struggled with that one last week. If you guys were here, that microphone got in my way a couple times. Well, I hope you guys are having a great week so far. Yes? Good. I got some gardening in, and we took a trip. It's good. Okay, Matthew 5. Now, just a recap. So last week, we covered anger in the heart, murder, and how Christ fulfills the law. Now, today we're going to cover lust and adultery and marriage. So if there are no kids, they've all been excused. Okay, because this is going to be a little bit deeper, and I don't want you guys to have to answer questions later on at night to children. So, you know, with last week, I thought basically everyone struggles with anger from time to time. And so, theoretically, by raising the standard like Jesus did last week, he should have gotten everyone to say that they've fallen short of the standard of God. But just in case he didn't get everyone last week, he definitely is going to get everyone this week. And so, raising the bar again on what they thought they knew, or how they interpreted the scripture, Jesus is going to correct another part of the law that they got the intent wrong. So join me, we're going to be in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife except for or in case of sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow, I got my work cut out for a very heavy piece of scripture. But I'm not afraid. We're going to get into it. Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And yes, they have heard it said in the Decalogue. Now, what's the Decalogue? Perfect. There you go. Thank you for answering. Last week, Jesus covered the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And this week, he's covering the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, before I get into the standard that Jesus says that the law was meant to be all along, let me tell you why adultery is so grievously serious. The actual sin of adultery is horrible, not just for the damage and the wreckage that it does to a family and for marriage, but when this law is broken, it actually breaks more than one law on the Ten Commandments. Namely, how about the eighth commandment, the tenth commandment, the eighth being, where would I find, actually, shout it out if you know, where would I find the first reference to the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Where would I go? Exodus 20, you're right, that's it. Okay, so eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. In the act of adultery, you are taking something or someone who belongs to another. Am I right? Paul says it like this, guys. Husbands, you are not your own. You're right. Your body is your wife's, and likewise, wives, your body is not your own. Right? Therefore, do not deprive one another. You guys ever heard the Bible say that? Good. Right. So you're not your own. Right? You belong to another, namely your wife and to Christ. And therefore, adultery is stealing. Ten Commandment is thou shalt not covet. And covetousness is this intense, unhealthy desire for someone else's possession, namely their spouse. Now, just as last week, Jesus started the conversation with murder because it focused on the sanctity of life, today's topic that Jesus is focusing on is the sanctity of marriage. Jesus is not merely tightening the rules around adultery. He is revealing how sacred marriage truly is. Adultery is grievous because it's not merely a private moral sin or failure. It is an assault on something that God himself created, that God himself has joined together, and he declared marriage holy. Just as anger lives in the heart, you guys remember last week's takeaway, just as anger lives in the heart before it ever reaches the hands, adultery lives in the eyes and mind ever before it reaches a physical act. Before adultery ever becomes physical, it begins in the heart with coveting. Jesus says that in exactly Matthew 5. The act starts with a sinful desire, with wanting what God has not given you. It begins with a person who looks at someone else's spouse and says in their heart, I want what belongs to another. And then that language matters because Scripture teaches that marriage is a covenant that God has entrusted or that you have entered into willingly. Did you not? I don't force anyone into marriage, right? They stand up before me willingly and they say their vows. Now, part of their vows is what? In sickness and in health, richer or for poorer, and what? Forsaking all others. And you said what? I do. You didn't promise me that. You know who you promised? The God of the universe. Now, that's why it's so grievous. Now, I don't want to say that spouse, our property, I know I said, like, you don't belong to yourself. The Bible is not reducing people to objects, but marriage is sacred. It is a sacred covenantal union where two people belong to each other exclusively. Exclusively. Paul says this, a husband's body belongs to the wife and the wife belongs to her husband. There is a mutual covenant there. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the one flesh union. The two shall become one. The two shall become one, all the way back in Genesis. So adultery is not merely sexual immorality. It is covenantal theft. You ever think about it that way? It steals what was vowed before God. It steals trust. It steals purity. It steals intimacy that only belongs within that covenant. It steals from children. It steals peace from a home. It steals honor from the marriage bed that the book of Hebrews says should be left undefiled. And ultimately, adultery attempts to steal something from God himself that he joined together. The Bible says, what God has joined together, what? Let man not separate. That's found in Mark chapter 10, verse 9. And marriage is not merely a social contract invented by culture. It is a divine institution established by God. Hear me. It was established by God in the Garden of Eden before government existed, before nations existed, before even the church existed. God created marriage. And therefore, because God created marriage, he gets to define what marriage is. Amen, somebody. God defines what marriage is. Not government rulers, not newscasts, not just because man says something does not make it so. God's word is truth. God gets to oversee marriage then. And throughout Scripture, marriage is revealed, is elevated because it reflects something bigger than itself. This is why I'm harping on marriage, guys, because I have a high view of the church. A husband and a wife are meant to reflect God's covenantal faithfulness. That is why idolatry in the Old Testament is often described as spiritual what? Adultery. Israel was called the bride of God because of a covenant. And unfaithfulness is adultery language in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, the church, us, the bride of Christ, marriage matters so deeply to God because marriage preaches to a watching world. Marriage preaches to a watching world. What does it preach? Well, a faithful husband points to Christ and how he gave himself up for the church, his bride. A faithful wife preaches that she respects her husband. Ephesians 6, 25. Husbands, love your wives as your own body, and wives, respect your husbands. A husband and wife preach to a watching world about Christ and his love for the church. It's important. Marriage is important. And that covenantal love that Christ gave for the church, for his bride, was the laying down of his life. And so the laying down of your life, you know what that points to? The gospel itself. Marriage points to the gospel itself. In this way, guys, here's how it does. Jesus says, greater love is this, that a man laid down his life for another. What, pray tell, is the biblical standard for husbands to do for their wives? Lay down your life. Serve. That's the standard. Yeah. The Bible also says this, okay, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how is that part of marriage? Our call, both male and female, husbands and wives, is to love even when they don't deserve it. Did you guys hear that? Even when they're being difficult, even when your spouse is being difficult, you're called to love them. I know it's hard, but everything that's hard in life is so worth it. It is. And ultimately, was on my mind while I was writing this about marriage, but how this covenant love of marriage points to the gospel itself. But Jesus says on his last day here with his disciples, he says, this is the new covenant. This is my blood, which was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Which means adultery does not just merely sin against a spouse. It distorts a picture of the gospel. That is why, now, Old Testament, guys, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 speak so strongly about it. And this is a warning. See, Proverbs is wisdom, and he's trying to give wisdom to his son. And so he says, Proverbs 5, avoid seduction. Her ways, the seductress's ways, lead to death rather than what wisdom says. Wisdom says, drink water. Okay, this is biblical advice, men. Drink water from your own cistern, from your own well. That water is for you and for you alone, and not to share with strangers. That's Proverbs 5. Go home tonight and read Proverbs 5. Right after that verse, it talks about enjoying the wife of your youth, right? But furthermore, Proverbs chapter 6, so Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, here's the warning against adultery. In verse 27, can a man embrace fire? and his clothes not be burned? Or a walk on coals with his feet and not his feet get scorched? So it is with a man who sleeps with another man's wife. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery, he lacks sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. This sounds pretty serious. Proverbs 7 tells of a story of a seductress in verse 21 through 27. And it's basically how it's deceitful, and it leads ultimately, verse 21 through 27, ultimate path is it leads down to death. It's not, and can I just say, guys, just break the silence, but here's something you can write down. The grass is not greener on the other side. The grass is green where you water it. I know, common sense, right? But all the way through the Old Testament, Jesus has traced back the intent of the law basically to a lustful heart. It begins always in the heart. And because God doesn't care just merely about external behavior, he cares about covenantal faithfulness from the inside. Jesus doesn't stop at explaining the seriousness of adultery. He presses deeper. He doesn't just diagnose the behavior. He exposes the heart. And then he raises the standard in a way that would have stunned his hearers. He says, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed the adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is showing us something sobering. Sin is not only what we do with our hands, it is what we entertain in our minds. The book of James nails it right on the head. He says that we are drawn away into sin. He says, look, he says, and this is how, guys. He says, each one of you, every one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his what? Own desires. We are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Yeah, all sorts of death. I mean, physical death at some point, for the wages of sin is death. But can we not just agree that any form of sin destroys? That there's a cost to it, associated with it? Whether it's lying, stealing, whatever it is, there's a cost associated with sin, and it always takes more than it promises to give. It's the truth. Always. Just as anger lives in the heart, adultery lives in the eyes and minds before it ever is acted upon. Before it's ever physical, it has been imagined, it's been nurtured, it's been entertained inwardly, secretly. Right? No one can see other people's thoughts. And so just like last week, how I went to the Old Testament to look at the first case of murder, let's look at a very historically known case of adultery. That would be David and Bathsheba. Right? And so David and Bathsheba, it says in the text in it says that David arose from his bed and walked out onto the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was she just beautiful? No, the text says she was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. So he asked his messengers. Like I said, the text says, not only did he see what he was able to notice from the rooftop, but then he gives details about what he saw. He was dwelling on the sight of her. He didn't avert his eyes. You guys notice that? Also, is David himself not married at this point in his life? Right, that's right. He took all the foreskins of the Philistines for Saul's daughter, right? He's married. He should not be looking or dwelling on a naked woman. But here's the thing. So he dwelled on it, and he sent messengers to inquire about her, to bring her to him. The deed was already made up in his mind, regardless of the circumstances of her being married. He knew that she was married. And I don't know exactly David's thoughts, but somehow, some way, David, a man after God's own heart, justified his actions where? In his mind. And that, Jesus says, is already guilt before God. Jesus says something shocking. He doesn't soften the standard. He calls for radical action then. In transition, guys, Jesus says, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. That's pretty extreme. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And Jesus is not promoting, hear me, he's not promoting literal self-harm. He is speaking in deliberate, shocking language to make one point, one extreme point, and that is that sin is so dangerous that you should be willing to lose anything rather than lose your soul. It would be better to enter heaven limping, crawling, hobbling, you name it. It just would be better if you barely get in than to enter hell whole and upright. Better to go without certain pleasures in this life than to lose eternity with God. Because in the end, Jesus is saying this, nothing you give up in this life will compare to what you gain in me, in Christ, eternity with God. You realize that our life is but a vapor. Here and gone in a moment. And we would risk eternity with the one that we profess to love because of some sin here on this side of eternity. Look, the Bible is true. I'm not going to skirt around it. The Bible says that sin is enjoyable for a season. It is. That's what the Bible says. But it also gives you the consequences and says that it leads to death, ultimately. And Christ himself is life. Why would I risk losing the one that I profess to love for something so temporary? So nothing you give up in life can compare to what we have in Christ. And Jesus is not saying that salvation is earned by things that you give up or self-mutilation. He is saying that if something is dragging you towards destruction, nothing is too valuable to surrender compared to eternity. That's what he's saying. Here is the takeaway. Heaven is worth it. Heaven is worth it. And it's not because of the mansions or the streets of gold or the glassy sea. It's not because of any of those things or how Revelation talks about the precious stones. None of that is what makes heaven heaven. Do you want to know what makes heaven heaven? The presence of Christ. That one day we will stand before him, and you know what he's going to say to us who have battled and stood our ground? He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest, which was prepared for you by your Father in heaven. C.S. Lewis says it like this. So here's what makes heaven heaven for us. He says it like this, that the Christian goal is not to dwell on a wish list of streets or gold or earthly rewards, but to realize that the reward is God himself. He states that the aim of heaven, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Seek first is what's coming to mind. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Second part of the scripture, verse 31 through 32, divorce. Jesus is not dealing with just lust and internal sin. He is also confronting people on how they're using the law to justify broken covenant relationships. He says, it was also said, but whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, he's raising the standard. In that culture, in today's culture, in that culture, men were using divorce as a religious cover for unfaithfulness. It made sin look legal. So if they found a younger, attractive woman, they could just write on a piece of paper, wife, I divorce you. And it was legal, and they could go pursue their wants with the younger model. But Jesus strips the paperwork theology away. Jesus is not saying divorce papers make something righteous. Just because you write on a piece of paper doesn't make it valid. He's saying that a piece of paper does not sanctify what God calls unfaithfulness. So can I just say this, right? I don't get political often, but just because words are written on a piece of paper does not make it true, right? Two men can have a piece of paper that say they are married. That does not make it so. Amen. Amen. Men may validate something legally, but that does not mean that God validates it spiritually. Jesus is guarding the covenant of marriage. He's not playing legal technicalities. And so hear me, guys, just on the same flip side, if men write something on a piece of paper and God doesn't validate it, if you divorce over anything except sexual immorality, does God justify it? The Bible says, except for sexual immorality. That's the exit clause. Paul says also, if you're living with an unbeliever and they want out, also justified. Paul says so. So there's two. And I'm just, so if you come to me and you're struggling in your marriage, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to tell you, my heart is that we reconcile. That's what God wants. We've been given we are ambassadors for the ministry of reconciliation. We should always want to see people reconcile their marriage. It glorifies God. And here's the thing, guys. I'm joined today. It's not my story to tell. I'm joined today by someone who has experienced adultery. And they made it through, and they're stronger than they were before the adultery happened. Because God likes to see things redeemed. And he likes to take beauty from ashes. Amen? Okay. Marriage is not merely just a contract between two people. It's a covenant made before God. Jesus is not speaking lightly to us today. I'm not speaking lightly to you today. But that's because God's standard is higher than we think. And it's not just about external behavior. It's about our inward purity. Not just our actions, but our thoughts. Not just what others can see, but what God knows in our hearts. And if we're honest, none of us walk away from this passage saying, well, I've kept that. I've kept that perfectly. Jesus exposes something deeper than behavior. He exposes our hearts. And that leaves us with a problem, one that we can't fix on our own. Because of the standard is perfect heart-level righteousness, no amount of trying harder will make us clean. No amount of self-control can erase what has already been desired, entertained, or done. That's why Jesus speaks so strongly about sin leading to hell. because he is eager to condemn. No, because he's telling the truth about where sin leads apart from grace. Here's the hope of the gospel, guys. Here is the hope of the gospel. The same Jesus who raises the standard in this text is the same Jesus who comes down to save those who fall short of that standard. He's the only righteous one. He's the only righteous judge. He is also, though, a merciful Savior. Jesus lived the life that we can't live. He is the standard of purity. He never looked at a woman with lust. He never harbored impurity in his heart. He never broke covenantal faithfulness in thought, word, or deed. And yet he went to the cross for every single one of us who did. That's all of us, guys. On the cross, Jesus did not just forgive sin, he carried it. Every impure thought that we've ever had, every unfaithful desire that we harbored, every broken covenant that where people have had adultery, Jesus took that to the cross and he paid for it. So hear me, if you're out there today and you've struggled with lust or you're dealing with impure thoughts, or, right, if it sounds like I'm coming down hard on adultery, no. Jesus carried that to the cross. He paid for that, and there is forgiveness in all of that that I've named. But you must come to him. He took our heart, our desires, and more than that, guys, when we come to Jesus, he comes to give us a new heart, a clean slate, to make us new. So hear me, the invitation today is not try harder. The invitation that I'm offering to you today is come to Christ. Come to Christ. Because only Jesus can cleanse what is on the inside. Only Jesus can forgive what we cannot undo. Only Jesus can give you a new heart that actually begins to love what God loves, what he desires. And maybe today you're hearing and realizing, I'm not as clean as I thought I was. I'm not as faithful as I pretend to be. I need forgiveness. This is exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. If you will repent and turn from your sins and trust in him, the Bible says that he will not turn you away. He will cleanse you, he will forgive you, and he will restore you and make you new. So today, don't walk out of here. If you're hearing my voice, do not walk out of here trying to carry the weight of this passage on your shoulders, trying to battle the lusts of the eyes, or struggling with sexual immorality. No, bring it to Christ, for he is stronger. In our weakness, we are made strong because of Christ, because he is strong enough to carry what we cannot fix, what we cannot battle. He will empower us. The Holy Spirit will dwells within believers to do just that, is to battle the things that we struggle with. And Christ is faithful to make us new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, guys. That's the glory of the gospel, that we're no longer the same. We don't struggle with the same things that we used to struggle with before Christ. So come to Christ and be made new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today's message, as hard as it is and as heavy as it is, that I do know that each and every one of us has struggled with impure thoughts, and therefore we fall short. But the good news is that you have come to forgive us of those sins, and you have come to have a relationship with us, to make us new, so that with you, With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And you can break those chains that have held us in bondage for all these years, Lord. If anybody here is still struggling with sexual thoughts or impurity in any form, I will be up front and I will be glad to pray with you and over you. Lord, thank you for every heart that is turning and repenting and trusting in you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.